Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9. And you thought I was going to say Zechariah chapter 14, didn't you? Well, tonight we are going to make our way to Zechariah chapter 14. Tonight we are going to finish a study, and I checked it out. We started this on February 3rd, I believe it was. It was the first Sunday in February, whenever that was, either the 2nd or the 3rd. We're concluding it on the next to last Sunday in November, so it's taken pretty close to 10 months to work our way through this fine Old Testament book of prophecy. But I want you to see something in Daniel chapter 9 that sets as the foundation for our study tonight. Verse 24. I'm sorry for... That's the only drawback of this microphone. When I cough, and this is going to be a whole winter coming up of this. The other one I could cover like this. Anyway, verse 24. 70 weeks, and as we've noted in our prophecy conference, as I've noted here, 70 weeks is 70 weeks of years, or literally 490 years, are determined upon thy people, that would be the nation of Israel, and upon thy holy city, because God was really angry at them, wasn't he? Now actually, the 70 weeks, God determined upon the people of Israel for a purpose. And it's listed here, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. A number of things that are going to take place that God purposed to accomplish in the nation of Israel in these 490 years. And oh, by the way, there's the 200 or 2,000 plus years of the church age that's sandwiched in between these years. Number one, he's going to finish the transgression. That is not that God is going to finish transgressing against Israel, but he's going to bring an end to the transgression of Israel in relationship to God. Transgression in biblical language literally means to go beyond. If God says, here are the boundaries, you stay within these boundaries. If you get outside of them, you've transgressed. When we go beyond what God allows us to do, we've transgressed. We've committed transgressions. So he wants to bring that to an end. Secondly, he wants to make an end of sins. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short. Whereas transgression goes beyond, sin falls short. I want you to do this. And I didn't get it done. That's sin. That's the difference between the two. So he wants the people in these 70 weeks to quit going beyond what his will states is acceptable, and to start doing all that he requires of them. Thirdly, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Iniquity doesn't deal with going beyond or falling short, but looks at the moral quality of actions. Iniquity would be that which would be contrary to the holiness of God. If you're committing iniquities, it's not whether you've gone beyond doing the will of God or fallen short of it, but you haven't lived up to the character of God. And in this time period here, God is going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to change character. Change character. Let's see, in whom? Does God meet us halfway? Does God change in order that he can meet us on our level? Or does God change us to meet him on his? Nextly, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Not only is he going to bring sin to an end, he's going to change character. But once the character's changed, then he wants us to start doing everything that he would have us to be doing, to do things rightly. Number next, to seal up the vision and prophecy, in other words, to bring everything that he has prophesied in the time to come to a conclusion, to make good on his promises, to finish his word. And finally, to anoint the Most Holy. Anointing in Scripture is always a commission to ministry. whether it be an Old Testament priest or whether it be the king, it was when they began their ministry, they were anointed. So to anoint the Most Holy here is to bring in the Most Holy, which would be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and begin a specific ministry. I think the specific ministry here looks to be that ministry that he'll be carrying on in the millennial kingdom. A number of things have to transpire in this 490 plus years that are here. But once the 70 weeks are over, all these things should come to pass. Now, with that in mind, last week when we were looking at the middle portion of Zechariah 14, we were dealing with the Battle of Armageddon, which came when? Right at the end of the 70 weeks. In that 75-day period between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ returned. So everything that the 490 years, the 70 weeks were determined to accomplish, must be accomplished by now. Certainly, sin came to an end. When Jesus Christ returned, we have all the nations coming together to fight after him. They are sinners. He wipes them out. In the time period that's in there before the millennial kingdom starts, there's the sheep-goat judgment where the Jews are judged as to whether they're believers or not. There's the judgment of the Gentiles or the... well, that's the sheep-goat, but I'm sorry, the foolish version was the first one. Sheep-goat is the Gentiles. And consequently, all the unbelievers have been cast into hell. There are no more sinners left on the earth. The people have been reconciled, that Christ is able to come and be amongst them. So now what's left? Well, two things. Bring in everlasting righteousness and to anoint the Most Holy. Well, the Most Holy will be the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne of his father David. But we have one thing left to do. Bring in that everlasting righteousness. Verse 16 of Zechariah chapter 14. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Interestingly enough, the first thing that comes in this concluding part of Zechariah in the bringing in the everlasting righteousness thing is people going up to Jerusalem on a yearly basis to worship the Lord and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. May I say to you that if you are in a right relationship with God, the most prominent thing on his mind, the highest priority for you to do is worship. Now, that may include opening your Bibles and reading. It may be spending time in prayer. It may be singing songs. It may be coming together in a public place like this to have corporate worship. But whatever it may involve, the highest priority on the calendar of God for a redeemed person is their worship. May I just define worship as being in the presence of God and recognizing Him. Think about that for just a moment. Being in the presence of God and recognizing Him. Remember back Mary and Martha? How one day they came to their home and Jesus was with His disciples and Martha was in the kitchen cooking lunch. You like this story, don't you? And she's out there and she says, "Lord, I'm out here. I've got all these things to do." And Mary's in there just twiddling her thumbs. "I got all the work. Tell her to get out here and pull her fair share." What was Mary doing? She was in the very presence of Jesus, recognizing him. And he said, "One thing is necessary," and she has chosen the good part. In the millennial kingdom, the everlasting righteousness will be demonstrated by worship. But notice what the worship will include. It will be coming to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What in the world is that there for? In the calendar of Israel, there were 7 major feast days. The first was the day of Passover, which is pictorial of the Lord Jesus Christ going to Calvary's cross. He became our Passover lamb. On Him, our sins, He died and paid for them with His blood. Just as Israel was delivered out of Egyptian bondage by the shedding of a lamb's blood upon the door of a house, so the person who has the house of their heart covered in the blood of the lamb is delivered from the bondage to sin. That's the Passover. The next one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Bible scholars, students, expositors debate what that is, and I really don't think there should be much debate about it. Let me go to the third feast, and then I'll come back, because I think it makes it very clear. A couple of days after the Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits is Jesus Christ in the resurrection, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is the first fruits of them who were dead. Now let's see, you've got Jesus Christ dying in the Passover. You've got Jesus Christ rising from the dead in the third. The second one comes in between, doesn't it? What happened between His death and His resurrection? It's burial. Leavening throughout Scripture is always an indication of a breakdown, of a perversion, of a rotting away. What did the Scripture say of Jesus in the time where He was in the tomb? And He will not allow His Holy One to suffer corruption. Leavening. I think the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is a picture of the body of Christ being buried for our sins and not suffering corruption. Works perfectly. Nonetheless, after that, about 50 days after Passover, comes the Feast of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, you have the Holy Spirit coming down, the church being born. It's following right along. After the Feast of Pentecost comes the Feast of Trumpets. And one day a trumpet's going to sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord of the air. Following the trumpets comes the Day of Atonement. I think that's speaking of the return of Christ, the regathering of the nation, and the taking away the sin of the nation, which Israel's going to experience in the tribulation times and fully experience when Christ returns. And following the Feast of the Day of Atonement comes the Feast of Tabernacles. It in Israel's history was a foretaste of the millennial kingdom. And they would go out and they would build a little booth, and they would live in that little booth rather than in the conveniences of their home for a whole week. And they would look forward to the time when they would be in the presence of the Lord and the time of their sojourn on this earth and the days of its cursing would be past. And in the millennial kingdom, prosperity will abound. They're coming up and they're keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles as if to say, we recognize that You are the fulfillment of all these things. After all, worship is being in the presence of Christ and recognizing who He is. You're here. And You're the cause of the prosperity that we're enjoying today. By the way, in the millennial kingdom, the curse will be lifted. We'll be back to conditions like that in the Garden of Eden. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. But notice who they are worshiping. They're worshiping the King and the Lord of hosts. They're worshiping the King, same person, but has a reference to his sitting on the throne as being the rightful ruler of the world, the political person. He's the one who's come back, the general who's led the armies and conquered the world. Therefore, he has a political right to be there. But he's also the Lord, a title of deity, of hosts. And who comes back with him, as we quickly mentioned last week? All the saints. The church saints, the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints, they all come riding with him. That's a host of people. And he's their God. In the millennial kingdom, worship will be the primary demonstration of everlasting righteousness. But look at verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. I said to myself, self, why wouldn't anybody in the millennial kingdom come up and worship the Lord? After all, the armies are done away with. The wise and foolish virgin, the unbelieving Jews are done away with. The parable of the sheep and the goats, the unbelieving Gentiles are done away with. Entering into the millennial kingdom are only saved people. Why wouldn't saved people come up to worship? Why don't saved people worship today? I think there might be a little hint in verse 18 as to why that may be. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, why does the prophet specifically pick out Egypt? Some Bible commentators said that Egypt is not to be understood literally, but figuratively as a symbol of the world system. In fact, Egypt throughout the Scripture, when used figuratively, is used of the world system. But I don't think that's what it is. I was just sitting back using my sanctified imagination. It's my best commentary. Never makes a mistake. And this thought dawned upon me. What nation is closest to Israel? Egypt. In the millennial kingdom, could it be possible that the people, redeemed people of Egypt, are constantly going up to Jerusalem, trading and doing their business and sightseeing and, oh well, we're there all the time. We don't have to go up. And then I thought, say people today talk about, well, I read my Bible, so I don't have to go to church on Sunday, or I have my prayer time, so we don't need Wednesday nights, or and all kinds of excuses that we have. And in the millennial kingdom, if someone refuses to comply to required worship, first thing that's going to happen, no rain. And then if it apparently continues, there will be a plague that it gets worse. But notice what it says in verse 18. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen. Now here's something else that's going on through the millennial kingdom. You start out. Oh, that cough drop is just about done. You start out, you have all saved people. You have a host coming back with the Lord Jesus in their glorified bodies. But you have people in their natural bodies, saved people, that will be repopulating the earth during 1,000 years of prosperity. And those children born to those saved people are going to be just like children born today to Christian couples. Unsaved kids needing a Savior. And after, say, 100 years, there's going to be a whole generation or two or three They're going to say, why do we want to go up there? Everlasting righteousness, real righteousness, genuine holiness, pure holiness is identified by how we worship. But then look at verse 20. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the houses of the Lord of hosts. Three things that are somewhat perplexing. First of all, you've got bells on horses that have inscribed on them somehow holiness unto the Lord. What in the world is that? Well, let me ask a question. You've got horses. What do bells on the horses do for the horses? Anything? That's about it, though. Does it make them able to transport things better? Can they go faster? Do they eat less if they have bells on? What's the only reason a person puts bells on horses? To know where the horse is? Well, possibly. It's just ornamental. This is the time of year we hear those sleigh bell jingling, jing, ding. No, don't get me going. It is not lovely weather for a sleigh ride together with me. They're ornamental. They're there for show. They're there for beauty. They're there to spruce things up a little bit, to make it pretty, to make it nice. We are to worship the Lord in the something of His holiness, beauty of His holiness. One of the things that concerns me today in our worship is oftentimes we lack beauty. One of our problems in churches like ours is we can be stiff and mechanical. You know, we have our set routine. And routine's good. Routine is wonderful. Aren't you glad that the planets revolve around the sun on a regular basis? That helps. Aren't you glad that the earth rotates on its axis at a precise time and speed, so that every day is the same? If it wasn't, we'd be in trouble. Routine's wonderful. But sometimes we can go overboard and become so much in a routine that we become mechanical and we lose the beauty of worship. On the other hand, there are churches that are so loosey-goosey, it's chaotic. And there's no beauty to that. In the millennial kingdom, there's going to be an absolute beauty to the worship. Secondly, we've got pots in the Lord's house. What is that? Well, pots generally were used for holding water. And the water was used in those pots for cleansing. Some of the pots were special pots. Some of the pots were ordinary pots. Some of the pots you cooked your food in. Some of the pots you washed your feet in. And you don't want to mix the two. Unless they're clean pots. We have an artificial division between that which is sacred and that which is profane or mundane. May I say to you that everything in life is to be sacred. When we rise up in the morning, when we lay down at night, the shows we watch on TV, the books that we read, the music that goes in our ears, the words that comes out our mouth, the food that we ingest, the games we play, the things we think, everything is to be sacred. whether it be profane or religious. And I think what Zechariah is saying here, when there's pure holiness, we will see every activity of life as being sacred. Just like the bulls that were on the altar in the temple, sanctified unto God. And then thirdly, we have, there's no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The Canaanite was representative of a person, and these were real people, but they became representative of people who were swindlers, cheaters. They would defraud you. They would, especially in commerce, they would sell you something for $100 that was worth two. And you thought you got a bargain. The swindlers will be taken out. In other words, there's going to be an absolute sincerity. This is the way I put it in my notes here. Worship shall be wholehearted and holy-hearted. Worship shall be wholehearted and holy-hearted. The Canaanite would be the one who would gyp God of that which he's due. Okay, came in, sat down. Oh, I got to get home. I can't wait for the end of the service and we leave. Or the opposite way around. We come in late. Well, we don't, you know, the music isn't important. We'll just come to hear the preacher. I love the way he does the music. And we don't put our all into it. Worship shall be wholehearted and holy-hearted. And that will be the characteristics of the millennial kingdom. Now, what does all this have to do with you and I? Because we've got at least 7 years till that's going to take place. And we're going to be all transformed by then, so what difference does it make now, right? It does make a difference, doesn't it? I want you to see something here. Turn back with me. The very beginning of Zechariah. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your father. He was mad at them. He was angry. He's had it up to here with them. I think that's how I started this thing back in February. Therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Guys, turn around. You're going the wrong direction. But if you would get it right and turn to me, I'll turn to you, and everything will be fine. And you know what they did? They didn't turn around. And it took 490 prophetic years plus a 2,000 plus year time span in between for God to accomplish his purposes. And one day that time period will come to an end. Finally, they will turn around. It could have been so easy. Why do we make holiness so hard? Pure holiness, exemplified in worship, which is to be in the presence of God and recognize Him. And the Israelites said, oh, He came unto us and we didn't want Him. And it took all that time. Oh, and let's see. The walls in the first 7 years were built in troublous times. The last year was, in fact, the last half of the last week of years was tribulation greater than had ever been before. Why do we make it so hard when God wants it to be so easy? Let's pray. Father, tonight thank you for the opportunity to finish this exposition of this great Old Testament book. Lord, I've learned lots of things along the way. I trust we all have. Help us now to employ them. Not that life won't be without trials and tribulations, for For we know the Scripture says, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Tribulations are appointed unto us. But Lord, help us not to make it harder than it really should be. May we recognize You. May every moment of every day be spent in Your presence, doing both the religious and the mundane things as being sacred, with wholehearted and holy-hearted worship coming from us, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good week.